Father, we thank you for that reality that you have given to us. Lord, it is our heart that we would not just know it in our head, but Lord, that it would begin to filter through, penetrate through all of the layers of our lives. Lord, that the reality of that, not just the truth of that, but the power of that would set us free in increasing measure as it confronts the lies that we believe, as it confronts the strongholds that we have. Lord, may that reality overcome the strongholds and the lies that are just so deep within us. So, Father, today, even as we study the book of James, Lord, may you make that the reality of what we are experiencing, that we would indeed be free. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. What book are we in the midst of? James. Yes. I think we're kind of racing through it. Other people think, Martin, if this is a race, you're the turtle and I'm the hare. I'm the rabbit. But that's okay. There's so much in this book that I really am enjoying myself. It's one of my favorite books. Even though today we get to deal with a difficult topic in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. In life, conflict is always difficult for us to deal with, right? How many like dealing with conflict? Just raise your hand. Anybody here? I think they have drugs for that, you know. It's tough dealing with conflict. In my own experience, and in this experience of many other people, conflict often turns ugly. And here's maybe the surprising piece. It turns ugly even in the church. Don't tell anybody that secret. But it turns ugly even in the church. And we all have stories that we could tell, right? We all have stories. And they're usually filled with pain and bewilderment and a sense of how could that happen? When conflict turns ugly, especially in the church, Satan, his heart and his purposes always win. It always dominates the reality of our experience. I know that when I started attending church as a young teenager, my own home was filled with tension and with conflict. And one of the things that drew me to be a part of a community of faith was the anticipation of this, and that is it would be a place of peace. It would be a place where I'd be able to experience a sense of thriving. It would be a place where I'd be able to experience and just being able to let down my guard. Well, it wasn't long when, after arriving at Sunnymead Baptist Church, that I discovered that that was not the reality. Why? Why? Why is that not the reality? It has to do with the wisdom. The wisdom that we use to navigate life. The wisdom that we use to navigate trials. Whose wisdom are we going to choose? Conflict always turns ugly when the wrong wisdom, the wrong framework for understanding how to navigate that conflict wins. There are two sources of wisdom. And that's the section that we're in, part of the section that we're in James chapter 1. We'll get into more detail in James chapter 3. But there's two sources of wisdom, two sources of frameworks, two understandings on how to navigate life, how to navigate the trials that we experience in life. The first source of wisdom that James is trying to get us to begin to understand just by introducing it is God's wisdom, which always leads. It's not the easy way, but when we use God's wisdom to navigate the trials and the circumstances and stuff of life, it leads us into a place that is flourishing. Not always easy, but flourishing. And there's this other source of wisdom, which is the world's wisdom. And it always leads us to a place of destruction. And that's why James calls this wisdom in James chapter 3, earthly, natural, and here's the scary part, demonic. Demonic. There's a power that is behind that kind of wisdom. And James writes to two churches, or to a number of churches, as people who were once in his own church in Jerusalem, because they were having some pretty ugly fights, some pretty ugly conflicts. It was deforming the souls of those that he loved. It turned ugly because they were using the wrong wisdom. They were in the midst of these trials and they were using the wrong wisdom, so it was turning incredibly ugly. Now, what was this conflict about? Well, in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, it was a conflict between rich Christians and poor Christians. The rich Christians were the wealthy landowners, the business owners, those who were respected in the community of faith and really beyond that. And then there were the poor Christians who were known as the orphans and the widows, and even those who were indentured servants. The rich had an abundance. The poor had very little. They lived a hand-to-mouth existence. Now, what made this ugly? Well, there was a way of thinking. There was a way of understanding wealth and poverty that reflected demonic wisdom, not the wisdom of our Father. The poor were stuck in poverty because they had been forced, in many cases, forced from their land, and they were forced to become indentured servants, or they needed financial help, so the rich would loan them the money, but only at an incredibly high interest rate, sort of like payday loans today. Anybody ever? I'm not going to ask if anybody's ever been a part of that. You don't want to go there. They were enslaved, and there was no way that they could get out of their poverty. But not only that, but the poor were shackled by social oppression. What I mean by that is within the church body, the community itself, they, because they were poor, they were devalued. Because they were poor, they were stripped of their voice. Their thoughts, their opinions, their needs mattered very, very little. And you'll see this especially in James chapter 2 when we get there. Some of you laugh. But their needs and concerns were ignored simply because they were poor. But the poor were also oppressed by religious shame. And here's the attitude that sort of undergirded everything. The poor were told that you are poor because you are not a part of God's favored individuals. Oh, you may be Jewish, you may be Christians, but you know what? You're sort of a second class or third class individual. It was class warfare. You're not favored, so you better check your life and find out if there is sin that is holding you back, because you know what? You're poor, and that just means it's your own fault. That means you are not a part of God's favored people. While the wealthy, the rich, were told, you are rich because you have God's favor. You're doing everything right, so therefore everything is going right for you. So therefore, when you run across, when two people run across each other, a rich man and a poor man, or a rich woman and a poor woman, all of a sudden they had all of this baggage that was wrapped up in how, in the wisdom that they were using to understand these situations, these class, the situation of wealth and poverty. And it was oppressive, and it was deforming. And it should not happen in the church of Jesus Christ. It has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. It's really surprising. We may think, you know, Martin, it doesn't happen here. You know, kind of contemporize it. And I'm thinking it may happen in more subtle ways than what we understand. For instance, over my 30 years of ministry experience, every once in a while, someone will come to me or I will hear that someone thinks that because they are wealthy, because they give more money to the church or to ministry, that their weight, their opinion ought to carry more weight. And sometimes it comes out in a variety of ways. You know what? You need to make sure that if we're going to lose people, don't lose the wrong ones. Okay? That is not an opinion that is formulated by the wisdom of our Father. That is an opinion that is formulated by the wisdom which James categorizes as natural, earthly, and demonic. It breeds shame. It breeds a sense of superiority. It breeds, really, I'm special and others are not. So we always got to be willing to check ourselves, and especially in matters such as wealth and poverty, what is shaping my framework, my understanding of how I approach rich and poor? And you can really see how this plays out in the political spectrum, right? So therefore, we ought to check our hearts, and we ought to check our understanding and ask the question, how does God feel about all of this? How does God feel about all of this? So James hears about all of this taking place amongst those who sat under his teaching, and he steps into this and he says, this has got to stop. It's got to stop. It's demonic and it's sabotaging the transforming work of the gospel in the lives of the rich because they have this attitude, in the lives of the poor because they're believing that which they're being told. They're thinking, I am a second-class citizen. I don't deserve to be heard. We must always ask the question with any kind of conflict, regardless of whether or not it's related to the rich and the poor, wealth and poverty, but really marriages, anything. What is God attempting to accomplish? If I follow His wisdom and I allow His wisdom to help me navigate this, what is He simply trying to accomplish? Versus, if I follow the world's wisdom, that which is earthly, natural, and demonic, what is Satan trying to accomplish? If I use his wisdom to navigate that. So it all comes back to this one issue, whose wisdom am I going to try to use to navigate this? So James speaks God's wisdom into this whole issue, specifically here of wealth and poverty. He says, the brother, in verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his what? What's that? His high position. His high position. You've got to scratch your head and say what? What in the world is he talking about? He sounds like he's telling the poor, you know what? You're really favored. Your position is not that of being a second-class citizen. You really have a high position before the Father. How does that work? Because if I was the poor guy, I'd be thinking, I'm not so sure I feel that way. Sort of, I went back and watched the video for Fiddler on the Roof on If I Were a Rich Man. Y'all remember that? If I Were a Rich Man, I'd build a big, tall house with rooms by the dozen. Diddle, deedle, dida, digga, digga, deedle, diddle, dum. I was in Fiddler on the Roof in high school. I did not get the role of Tevye, though. There's three words I want us to remember that will, I think James is communicating a radical perspective here. The first word is this, wisdom. The second word I'm going to want you to remember is generosity. And the third word is reward. Wisdom, generosity, and reward. So let's take a look at wisdom And it's this. God says, by his wisdom, he declares to the poor, you are actually in a privileged position. You are not God's outcasts. Your net worth is never determined by your, or your self-worth is never determined by your net worth. Even though you have this community of faith that is telling you this, that is wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. Don't allow that to shape how you navigate this place that you have in life. You're actually in a privileged position. And in chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom of God? Within the kingdom of God, within this body right here, right now, wealth and poverty are not symbols of status. But even if you are poor, you're living a hand-to-mouth existence, barely hanging on, which some of you are, he says this, I know it's tough, but I will give you an extra measure of faith. I know that when I was poor, faith came much easier to me, believing that God would provide my next meal, the next payment. It was much easier for me to believe that then than now that I have more resources. I know it sounds weird and sounds ugly, but sometimes I want to hang on to what I have for fear of losing it. Whereas before, it was always much easier for me to live life with an open hand and a trusting heart than what I do now. Why? I think God, when we use his wisdom to navigate poverty in this case, God gives us an extra measure of faith that empowers us with a dependent heart. It empowers us with a dependent heart. In other words, I have to come to grips with the reality of I really do have a Father who cares. I really do have a Father who cares. For whatever reason, I have people who will occasionally call me up and say, Martin, I have a car that I want to donate to the church. Do you happen to have anybody who has that need? And inevitably, I've always been able to give a car away to someone who needs. Now, these are not necessarily your Lamborghinis or your Mercedes. There's something much simpler than that. But I was praying for an individual in our body about 3 weeks ago, because this is a person, a friend of mine, who lives hand to mouth, literally. And sometimes when he goes to put his hand to his mouth with food, there's not much, if anything, in the hand. Okay, this is a person who's just a dear brother. And I know that his car is on his last legs. He works hard and he drives a distance to be able to get to work so he can provide what little he has. And I just started, Lord, I thank you that you have always provided a car when there was a need. But Father, I don't know where I'm going to get this car. Now, do you see a problem with how I just stated that? Father, you have provided a car whenever it was needed. I don't know where I'm going to go find a car. What does that tell you? There's a faith problem, right? Like, suddenly, I've got to carry this burden. And I caught myself and I said, Lord, you know what? You know what's needed. And I put it like this. I sure hope that you provide a car for this brother. I hope you do, because I don't know where to go get one. I can't be your surrogate on this one. Not that I've ever been his surrogate in the past. And so I just kind of left it there, and about a week later, I get a call from another brother in this church who says, you know what? I just got a call from my neighbor, and he has a car. She has a car. That's a fairly recent one. You know, it's about 12 years old. And she bought another one. She wants to give it away. Do you know of anyone who could use it? I said, sold. God provided. God provided. And I keep coming back and saying, Lord, Father, I really would like to have the kind of faith that I had back when I had very little to nothing. And forgive me that I don't, because you've never, ever let me down. Never has He let me down. But God says, you know what? For those who are struggling in the midst of poverty, who are part of my kingdom, and are using my wisdom to navigate how to live out in the midst of that poverty, I'm going to give you an extra measure of faith to be able to navigate that. He empowers a dependent heart. He also empowers a contented heart. I am learning to be content even though I have much. But I found it so much easier to be content when I had little. It's weird how it works. It's weird how it works. But you see this throughout the community of faith, where the poor consistently give a greater percentage of their income to those in need than the rich do. One survey put it like this: the poor, those who make $12,000 or less per month or year, not per month, per year, give like 5.6% of their income to those in need. Whereas those who make $100,000 or more give like 1.3%. Now, those numbers really mean nothing to us, but it means something to me when I tell you this story. Again, a poor brother came to me one day, and I've been working with him for a number of years, and he's really excited. And again, this is hand to mouth, and there's not very much in the hand. He said, Martin, I got to tell you, sometimes I love to get here before anybody else does, and I love to put 20 bucks in the plate is my offering. Now, 20 bucks to him would be like 200 bucks to us or to me. And he said, gives me joy. Gives me joy. Isn't that amazing how that works? But God says, I will give you, when you use my wisdom to help you navigate issues like poverty, I will give you an extra measure of faith, so that the poverty is not what defines your joy, but seeing me work in your life and through your life is what gives you joy, so that you can thrive even in spite of the poverty that you have. He also empowers us with a contented heart. A contented heart. God's wisdom says, you know, if we want to understand the issue of poverty, poverty can be a blessing that feels like a curse if you don't have God's wisdom to help you navigate it and to transform you through it. So God tells the poor, here's some wisdom. You're actually in a privileged position. But James goes on, but to the one who is rich should take pride in his what? His what? One, two, three. Low position. It is up there, right? No, it's not up there. Oh, I don't have that purse. Darn. So those of you who knew the answer, I'm really impressed. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. God's wisdom to the rich is this: if the poor are in the privileged position, the rich are actually in a very precarious position. Is this because God doesn't like rich people? Is this because God doesn't like wealth? Absolutely not. Well, what's the problem? The problem that James is addressing is the same problem that I wrestle with, and that is the more money I get, the more consumeristic I get. The more I become preoccupied with that next motorcycle. The more I become preoccupied with the next stuff for that next motorcycle. the more preoccupied I get with what I can get. And he says, when you have a wisdom that looks at your wealth and says, this is for you, you're actually in a very precarious position. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes this, Timothy, people who want to get rich, who have a craving for more than what they need, fall into temptation and trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men and women into ruin and destruction. Why? Is it because wealth is bad? No. It's because consumerism is bad. It's because I get more preoccupied with what I can get. He says, because of that, many, many people, believers, people like us, are plunged into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. His point is this, consumer, beware, because consumerism will test and deform even the most mature heart of a believer. When we use wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic to understand what we have as the framework for that, it will deform us. So in verse 10, he goes on, he says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. In other words, they were led astray and pierced themselves with many griefs. Why? Because they were using the wrong wisdom to navigate what I would call the trial of wealth. Make no mistake that there are spiritual forces behind this process. That's why that wisdom is called earthly, natural, and demonic. So in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, command, Timothy, command. This is an imperative command. He's not saying teach them the right way, because he assumes that they already know the right way. He's already taught them. But they haven't wanted to step into this and allow it to shape their priorities. They have the wrong wisdom guiding their decisions, shaping their desires. And he says, Timothy, step into this, be bold, be courageous, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in their wealth. Now put yourself in Timothy's place. He's saying, Timothy, don't be shy about this. But Paul, you don't understand. The rich people may not like me. It doesn't matter if they like you or not. All that matters is this, that you are calling them to have lives, which includes their checkbooks, that are shaped by the priorities and the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, command them. Don't be shy. And for Timothy to do this, it took a lot of courage, and it took a lot of clarity. And it took a lot of understanding that there's a lot that is at stake. Because those who are rich, those who have more than what they need, are in a very precarious situation. But a lot is at stake because God says in James 1:11, I will call you to account for your attitudes and choices. I will call you to account. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and heat and withers. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls off and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. In other words, there's something at work that he's even unaware of until finally it culminates and it happens. There's a deforming of the heart. There's a deforming of the soul. Where suddenly it gets to the end and the final outcome is this. You will stand before your Lord God. And you'll give an account for the wisdom that you used to navigate the issues of poverty and wealth. A time of accountability is coming. See, God's wisdom warns us that wealth can be a curse that feels like a blessing if we navigate it without God's wisdom. If poverty can be a blessing that feels like a curse, wealth can be a curse that feels like a blessing if we use the wrong wisdom on how to understand and how to navigate it. So the first word I want you to remember is wisdom. The second word is generosity. Believe it or not, God's wisdom declares to us that the poor are a gift. The poor who are among you are actually a gift to you from me. How does that work? Well, it's a gospel understanding. The gospel trains us to look at people differently and to look at our wealth differently. In Proverbs 22:2, it says this, and again, just as Solomon, the book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom for the Old Testament, one of two or one of three. The book of James is the book of wisdom for the New Testament. The rich and the poor, they meet together. For the Lord is the maker of them all. Now, you have to really wrestle with this question. What does meet together mean? It means they coexist. It means more than they coexist, though. It means that they need each other. That they what? They what? They need each other. They need each other. For the Lord is the maker of them all. Why? Why do they need each other? Because it forces us to ask the question, how am I going to treat my brother or my sister? How am I going to view them, especially when they're rich or when they're poor? It allows for the rich to have the needs of the poor to press against those natural inclinations which are earthly, natural, and demonic. And it forces us to ask this question, am I going to allow the gospel to shape my heart, my desires, and my choices in how I navigate living life, meeting together with my brother or sister who is poor? Also, how am I going to live life and navigate together with my brother or sister who is like me, rich? Am I going to allow the wisdom of God to shape my understanding so that I may speak that into my wealthy brother or sister's life so that we both have a gospel-centered, a gospel-shaped understanding of wealth and poverty? This process of meeting together, allowing the needs of those who are poor to press against my own natural inclinations, when I use God's wisdom to navigate this process, will mature me so that I am mature and complete, lacking in what? Nothing. So that I am fully formed by the gospel in the image of Jesus. The poor among us are a gift. That's why we have benevolence funds. That's why we give you the opportunity to be able to give towards that fund so that those who are the poor among us, the hand to mouth, and there's not much in the hand, can have what they need so that we become the expression of God's blessing to them. That's what it is. Which is a great moment to plug the need of the benevolence fund because there's not much money. We profiled it a couple weeks ago. We got about $250 in. And I know where 100 of that came from. It was Kim and I. So I don't say that to brag. I just say that as this is an opportunity not to grab money, but to live out the gospel for the sake of those who are poor among us. Because when we withhold, it's deforming to us And it may be an indication that we have the wrong wisdom by which to understand the wealth that I do have. The poor among you are a gift, so join with them because of the gospel. Let me back up to this one verse in 1 Timothy 6:11 or 18. Command those who are good to be rich in good deeds, and those who are wealthy to be generous and willing to share, bringing the beauty and relief into another person's life. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take a hold of a life that is truly life. And as we understand how God's wisdom shapes our understanding and our use of our wealth, then we are able to begin to experience and step into a life that God says, this is really life. This is what it means to thrive. This is what it means to thrive. Well, how much should I give? I'm going to leave you with a quote by C.S. Lewis out of Mere Christianity, and it is this. Giving to the poor is an essential part of Christian morality. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than what we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts and luxuries and amusement is up to the standard common with those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities to the poor do not at all pinch us or hamper us, I should say that they are way too small. There ought to be things that we'd like to do but cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. I love that. But Martin, I don't like living hand to mouth. I am one of the poor, or I am one of the rich. Said Martin, I don't like giving away that which I've got. I've earned it. And I would dare say that that is a wisdom that is formed on both sides by wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. And there are forces behind that that put us into very precarious places. So be generous. Wisdom, generosity, and reward. Let me just close with this in verse 12 of James chapter 1. And he caps this section. And he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, even the trial of poverty and wealth. And both are trials because of what they reveal within us. Blessed is the man who perseveres. And they're able to persevere because they are navigating both trials by the wisdom of God, not the wisdom that is earthly, natural, demonic. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that he has promised to those who, what? Love him. That's the motivation. We don't respond because some preacher stood up there and told you to do it. We respond because the gospel is actually changing me from the inside out. And my got to turns into my want to. And it actually brings joy to my life, regardless of the station of life that I'm in. You see how it is? Most people, when they look at this section of Scripture of 9 through 12, they think, I have no idea why James put that here. And it is because of this. He's using an example of a trial and how the wisdom of God of verses 5 through 8 helps you navigate it. Helps shape your heart, your priorities, and your decisions. So I want to leave you with three questions. What is my heart and attitude towards the poor? Especially the poor who are part of the community of faith. What is my heart and attitude towards generosity? Am I willing to give it up for the sake of someone else? And if I am I doing that because it's begrudging, because I got to? Or am I doing that because it really is an expression of the work of the gospel in my life? And if it's a got to, but you want to change it to a get to, Then you come before your Father and you confess and we repent of the fact that I've been using the wrong wisdom to understand my life. And Father, help me to be able to take one step this week in a way that reflects the gospel. And that's my third question. How is the gospel chafing against my natural inclinations? Because if in our understanding the gospel and the implications of the gospel are not chafing me, then perhaps I'm not really fully understanding it. Perhaps I'm not really seeking to engage it in a way that it shapes my heart, that it shapes my desires, that it shapes my choices. Because the gospel is like sandpaper. Sometimes it rubs us the wrong way. But that's okay. Because what it's doing is it's redirecting our life into a life that is truly life. Father, may we become more and more of a people who are indeed shaped by your heart, your mind for us, so that we may be able to experience a thriving life. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. It is the way of freedom. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.